if you read the chapter, who wants to make the movie? Action. Philip Thomas wants to make it. Kings and their successors. Love and marriage. Conspiracies. Political intrigue. Wars. Aggression. What did I miss? Suffering. Persecution. Apostasy. Anything else come to mind? On just one reading, I was being serious. It's extremely difficult to make sense of. However, I hope you're growing in this. I'm continually growing in this, that to the one who will ponder and meditate on these things, reading it again and again, comparing it with the larger story of Daniel, because it fits in a unit. It's a package. And then that package is within a larger package, isn't it, of the Old Testament. And then that package is in a larger of the whole Bible. Now, if you'll take the time to meditate and think over again and again, it will pay off. Because you'll begin to see insights to other places. Because Father, Son, and Spirit, they are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you see a truth in the New Testament, it's not going to contradict something that you already read, and vice versa. So here, we see patterns and warnings and exhortations for the people of God that are remarkably consistent across all of Scripture, aren't they? So I want to give a... maybe I should have said this. I wanted you to read the passage ahead because for sake of the teaching time, and you know we do this very rarely, I'm not going to read it. We'll refer to it a lot. And this goes against my nature. But I actually sat and timed it. It was 10 minutes of reading. By way of brief summary, remember all the way back to chapter 2 when King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision? You remember the vision? It was strange, wasn't it? What was it about? What was the image? Anybody remember? Is that too many months ago? A statue. And the statue was broken into different pieces by their metal, which stood for kingdoms that would come. It represented four world kingdoms, probably the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, or sometimes just called the Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman. Now, in today's vision, and if you've noticed, those ideas have continued to cycle through the book, haven't they? In different forms, different visions. Hopefully we've brought it out to make it clear. But in today's vision, we encounter, as part of the larger vision of chapters 10 through 12, the tail end of the Persian Empire, and then a long emphasis on the Greek Empire. It's 536 BC, because it's the third year of King Darius of Persia. Daniel sees the vision, and in it, he sees the Medo-Persian. He talks about the end of it, but that it would be supplanted by another kingdom, the Greek kingdom, which would then be divided how many ways? We'll test your reading. Four ways. Now, we know from history that two of those four divisions became prominent. Did you know this? And they were called the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. I promise, 2 minutes of history, it'll make you a better person. The Seleucids are sometimes called the Syrian kingdom, or they ruled the majority of the Middle East, southern Turkey, northern Israel, Iran, Iraq, okay? The northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, so you see the connections in our passage, don't you? Was predominantly southern Israel and Egypt. Those were the Ptolemies. Anybody's eyes rolled back in their head yet? Okay. Now this is interesting. The Seleucids, their rulers, their dynastic titles were usually something like Seleucus or Antiochus. The Ptolemies, you'll like this if you know a little history, their dynastic titles were generally Ptolemy or, if you were a woman, Cleopatra. So these are the two kingdoms that are in our chapter when you keep seeing King of the North, King of the South. Now, guess where we find the people of God? Smashed right in between these two kingdoms. The details presented here in our chapter are from approximately 536 to 164. So it's a big stretch of history. So with that brief overview in mind, I want us to think together with our time on the patterns we see and the teachings. So we're going to have 4 points to our outline. Let me just, we'll just take them one at a time. That's easier than scrambling to write them all. So number one, repeated cycles of human evil. Repeated cycles of human evil. And there's going to be two subpoints. The first one is the cycle of human evil generally. When I was learning to do the inductive method Bible study, which has produced more profit for me than many spiritual things in my life back in college, one of the things you do when you analyze a passage is you analyze repetition. Anybody ever done that? Can be an incredibly helpful tool, whether it's repetition of words, which sometimes you can get overwhelmed when you have 50 these. Just keep going. But repetition of words and or repetition of phrases can give you significant indicators of what the reader or the writer is intending, what the Lord is intending. So I want to give you four of the most common words and or phrases that are highlighted in this chapter. The first one is kings and kingdoms. And really, other than the emphasis on the divine in the book, how many times have you seen king and kingdom throughout this book? A little challenge to go back and reread. Look at verse 3. It says, a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion. Verse 4. His kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others. Verse 6. But she won't retain her power, and he and his power won't last either. We're reminded first by just the things we read about kings and kingdoms that human rulers are cyclical, aren't they? They come and they go. They rise and they fall. They get promoted or they take over power, and then someone comes along and does the same thing to them. The second word or phrase that we notice in this passage is north and south. And did you notice, if you read closely, about the kings of the north or queens, or the kings of the south or the queens, the rulers, they're continually consumed with earthly power, control, strength, dominion, possessions. Who has them? Who can acquire them? What's it going to take to get them? Who has to be sacrificed or harmed or defeated to attain them? Notice another word that emphasizes these same things. Did you notice the word great? Great. Little descriptor, little great authority. great dominion, great forces, great army, great fury, and great wealth. These rulers, you just take those, these rulers want to make a name for themselves. So they rage, they attack each other, they raise great armies, they increase wealth. However, their desire to build a lasting kingdom, it crumbles every time, doesn't it? The last word that's used a lot is God or gods, little g. Theologians, I think, have concluded rightly, the majority of them, that verses 21 through 45 are about Antiochus. You remember him from chapter 8? Remember when we teased out a few details of him? He's the leader of the north, who throws off all restraint. Verse 37, he exalts and magnifies himself above every god, including Yahweh, who we know is the God above all gods. Remember his self-proclaimed title? Anybody remember it? Not the one the masses gave him that was a derision, but the one that he gave himself. Anybody remember? Epiphanes, which means God made manifest, God revealed. But here's what we need to take away. We have to be careful that when we look at Antiochus and we think about him, that we can get pretty critical or judgy. But Antiochus is simply the full-blown embodiment of the arrogance and self-sufficiency that resides in every heart in here. He's a picture of what it looks like to live out without restraint, it seems, or few restraints, idolatry of self. In summary, these kingdoms and rulers lust for power, dominion, possessions, and will do anything to get them. Does that feel like the world news that we're watching? And did you pick up on the weapons of their raging? It doesn't use these words, but if you're thinking in spiritual terms, you will recognize these: malice, wrath, aggression, insatiable lust, selfish ambition, deception. So what we learn is, and these are the cycles, the patterns that we see all throughout history, is that human evil will continually breed new evil. That's the cycle of human evil generally. Now, how about the cycle of human evil specifically? And what I mean is, human evil regularly takes aim at the people of God. Why? Why does human evil regularly aim at the people of God? Because worshipers of God are regularly testifying of the supremacy of God, that he is above all, that his rule and reign is supreme. And when you're doing that, the flip side of the record that you're also testifying to is what? That all other systems, all other gods are aberrations, that they are less than, that they are under, and that they must bow the knee. Therefore, Satan, who we talked about at good length last week, he's behind all counterfeits and the continual attacks on the people of God. Christ would say many years later in John 9, maybe you'll remember this from our study through John. He's speaking to leaders of the religious system. He says, "You cannot bear to hear my words, and you want to kill me." Do you remember the reasoning why? Because you are of your father, the devil. And so the world hates the people of God. Now, we see this hatred in the lens that we're looking through in chapter 11 through Antiochus. Look at verse 16. Thinking about his hatred against God, against his people. He shall stand in the glorious land. What's that? Israel. With destruction in his hand. Verse 22. He will kill the leader of the covenant people, probably the high priest. He killed the high priest and then put his own high priest in. Verses 28 and 30, it says, his heart shall be set against the covenant people. Verse 31, he shall defile the temple. He'll take away the burnt offering, and he'll set up an abomination in its place. He sacrificed at least one pig, recorded in history, on the altar in Jerusalem. Verse 36, Antiochus blasphemed the name of God, ended the worship of Yahweh, declared himself God, and demanded to be worshipped. You remember one of the big messages of the book of Ecclesiastes, speaking of patterns? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? As we mentioned last week, the people of God are in a spiritual battle with an enemy who has a relentless commitment to destroy the worship of God. You understand this, don't you? That if you stand on the truth that there's one God who created us to be in fellowship with him, and you believe that sin prevents a person from that relationship, and you believe that God sent Jesus to die for the sins of men and women because they can't save themselves, and you can be forgiven and have eternal life only as you deny yourself and put your trust in Christ. And if you believe a person who rejects Christ and continues in his own self-sufficiency is under the wrath of God, and his sin will prevent him from spending eternity with God in heaven and spending eternity away from God in hell without forgiveness, if you believe these things and you proclaim them to others, you will be hated. Further, if you maintain that a person's merit gains them nothing with God, which every other religious world system, that's the basis of who they are, merit driven. What can you do? What can you bring? If you say those, your merit means nothing, you will be hated. Further, if you say God's kingdom has an established morality with certain boundaries and restrictions, and they are for your good, you will be hated. The evil one will continue to produce evil against the people of God because he wants no one to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that what it says at the end of 2 Timothy 2? That you want those who are under the blindness and control of Satan to be set free, to be released and come to the knowledge of the truth. One further point. Jesus made clear that within these cyclical patterns of evil, when the consummation of all things approaches, meaning the return of Christ, the intensity of these cycles will dramatically increase. That's the whole idea of birth pangs, right? I've not had birth pangs, but I've watched it. And the closer it gets, the more intense they are. And what does that mean? That means we can conclude that Mr. Antiochus is not the Antichrist. However, he is clearly a picture, isn't he? He's a foreshadowing. He cannot be the Antichrist, because in other Daniel visions, remember, the Antichrist would devour the whole earth. This guy was localized in the Middle East. But the Antichrist, if you read in Revelation, he will have universal power. He will be much worse. I don't say this to be trite or funny. He will be much worse than what we're seeing in Ukraine. And that's terrible. And he will ramp up particular evil against the people of God. And that leads us to our second point. Lasting earthly peace is unattainable. Lasting earthly peace is unattainable. What we observe in these cycles in chapter 11 is an insatiable thirst for power and dominion, to commit whatever deception or greed or cruelty it takes to achieve this. Just what we're seeing on our TV every night if you're watching the news. And the people in this chapter, or the people in our world, can hold peace talks. They can promise peace, and they can even make peace agreements. But never truly achieve lasting peace. Why? Because world leaders, even if you change the world leader and get the evil one out of the way, changing world leaders still does not deal with the heart. The heart's not changed. Until there was a different kind of king with a different heart who would come, and a king with a greater and more expansive authority than these people in chapter 11, who could establish a permanent peace, there would not be a lasting peace. Remember from earlier visions in Daniel, the promises of this king and his kingdom? Listen to chapter 2, 44. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. This coming kingdom of God that's continually held out to the people in Daniel, it would not be destroyed. It was more powerful. It was more enduring than any earthly kingdom. And if you compare the weapons of the kingdom that would come with earthly kingdoms, you see a drastic difference, don't you? What are the weapons that we've seen in this chapter that earthly kingdoms use to establish peace or dominion? Aggression, murder, lying, attacking. But when this Daniel kingdom, when this kingdom of God would come, how would it come? It would come by meekness, by love, by service, by submission. And the kind of peace that that kingdom will establish will never be broken by any man or woman. We have established many times that Christ is the better king, if you remember back to our study through 1 and 2 Kings. And he established a lasting peace. How did he do it? Write down Isaiah 53:6. There, we're told, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. How did this peace come? The better king gave his life to establish this peace. How many kings or queens do you know of earthly kingdoms that would lay down their life if peace would ensue? And it was guaranteed. Jesus died not just for some worldly peace, but he died for peace because there was hostility between us and God because of our sin. We hated God. There was enmity there. We rebelled against him and against each other, obviously, in chapter 11. So all of that was put away by Christ so man and woman could have peace with him. So the kingdom that has lasting power and dominion and authority was created in the blood of Christ by his sacrifice. But do you know this Christ? Are you part of his kingdom? Lasting earthly peace is not possible. However, the greatest peace of all is peace in your heart. Peace between you and God. And no matter how the world rages, no matter what Satan brings against you, no matter what tax you endure, and no matter if you die, if you have the peace of Christ, you're a part of this enduring kingdom. Now, our third point is this. Take seriously the warnings and exhortations that are inherent in this vision. You may be thinking, I didn't hear him say, beware, watch out, pay attention. You have to continually train your mind to think in terms of the truth that's being said and what's the consequence of it. What's he aiming at? What's he hope will happen by sharing that truth? The first warning slash exhortation, because a warning, if we're wise, it's always coupled with an exhortation, isn't it? The first one, suffering is guaranteed for God's people. Suffering is guaranteed for God's people. We've already mentioned that Antiochus would set his heart against the people of God to attack them, to end public worship, and create worship for himself. Verse 33, I hope you caught this when you were reading. As a result of Antiochus doing this, of his attacks on the people of God, the believers would what? Stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Did you catch that? Severe loss of possessions, captivity, and death. Who's ready to sign up? This is the warning and exhortation. Severe persecution will come for being God's people. Have you embraced this? Do you understand that attacks and suffering are part of what we signed up for? To be a disciple of Christ. These are part of it. But look at verse 35, because there's also some hope. Some of the wise, talking about true believers, shall stumble. With the end of what? What's in view? So that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. Notice, when you suffer as God's disciple, as his person, it always has a particular end, an aim, not just a conclusion, but what it's aiming at. Refining and purification. I remember hearing someone give the example one time when they were talking about the old timing before our modern factories and the processing of metals, how you purify a metal. And you have these big vats of crude metal that's been pulled out of the earth. They put them in these huge vats, and they've got fire under them. They light the fire, and they're bringing these metals with all the impurities attached to them up to tremendous heat. I can't remember how many hundreds of degrees of heat. And as it begins to boil and those impurities begin to loosen from the metal, and they're stirring these huge vats, and what happens as the impurities are loosened, they begin to float to the top. And then you've got a guy that comes along with this huge, I don't know, some kind of scraping mechanism, and he puts it across the top of the vat, and he just scrapes off the dross. All those impurities. And the heat's still going. And the stirring is still going. And they rise to the top again until you finally get to the end of the process where you have the pure metal in its form. But the process has to be continually repeated. The upshot is that suffering in our life is like that. And the great part of it is it's never in vain, because it's always aimed at the end of the refining process, the purifying process. So in that way, it's always hopeful. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Picture yourself in that vat, boiling, being stirred, impurities are coming loose. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, think about that purifying process, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, we talk often about God is doing things in your life, and we often talk about the hard things, that they're for your good and His glory. And here's your example. Suffering is to bring about your purification and glory for His name. The second warning exhortation is this: professing believers will commit apostasy. Professing believers will commit apostasy. Under attack and persecution, some will turn away from God. Do you understand that this is a possibility? I know it's easy to run to once saved, always saved. Verse 30 says, some will forsake the covenant, meaning some will turn away from following God. Verse 32, some will be seduced by flattery to turn away from God. And verse 39, some will be rewarded for their apostasy. Now, we see it all around us in our day, don't we? The sexual revolution has caused many to turn away from their profession and reject God's norms for human sexuality. Others are victims of church hurt, whether sexual or emotional abuse, or the experience of blatant hypocrisy or judgmentalism. and they've given up their profession. Others, when pressed hard in the vat and the heat is turned up, they'll find it easier, less painful, to deny Christ. So the question for you and for me is, what is it that would cause you to turn back from following Christ? Is there something? Do you know your heart well enough? What would cause your professed love for Christ to grow cold? And how are you responding to that? Are you thinking through those things? I'm a full believer in the assurance of God holding his people fast. We'll just leave it there for now. We have to take the warnings of Scripture seriously. The third warning, exhortation, verse 32, in suffering, the people who know God will stand firm and take action. Did you catch that? Man, that verse should have just been jumping off the pages in the midst of all this craziness. There will be some when the heat in the vat gets turned up who will resist evil. They will stand firm and take action. Will it be you? Will it be your children? Will it be this church? Will we remain faithful when attacked? We've not yet seen what's coming. We've not yet had anything like this. But verse 32 says, there were people, when it happened, they stood firm. And the verb tense indicates that the faithful believer will be strengthened and supported continually. I like that. That dovetails with Holy Spirit talk in the New Testament, doesn't it? That's not just an act of the will that I'm going to stand firm. That's there. But there was something undergirding you, strengthening you, supporting you. Secondly, they'll take action. This Hebrew word is very close to the same word for obey. They will stand firm and obey. Well, that's clear. When persecution comes, when the faithful people of God are being attacked, they keep obeying. They'll take action. They'll refuse deception. They'll refuse to be flattered to deny Christ. They'll refuse riches. They'll faithfully keep trusting God and His Word. Daniel and the three boys are great examples from the earlier part of Daniel, aren't they? They've been taken captive, held hostage, taken away from their land. Could have been a lot easier when they were learning language and culture to just kind of fly under the radar. As our brother says, don't make no trouble, won't be no trouble. That's a lot easier sometimes. But they trusted that even in captivity, God's word was true. And it didn't change. And it would strengthen them and provide for them all they needed. And then two chapters later, what happens to the three? Well, old King Neb gets this brilliant idea to build a statue and have everybody bow down to it. And if they don't, they're going in the furnace. And what do these three guys say? That's possible. That may happen. But we're not going to go against God. What action of the faithful is specified? Did you see in verse 33? There was at least one thing mentioned. The wise among the people shall make many understand. That should stick in your mind of how, or what will they do? How will they make many understand? Well, remember, for a Jewish person, being wise or understanding means what? It means experience in the ways and commandments of the Lord. Therefore, these people who are wise among the people and make others understand, they're able to see everything that comes to them. Doesn't mean immediately, but it may take some time to think on it. But they're able to see everything through a biblical lens. And then they're able to test it. And then determine what should be done. So I wonder, are you a person who has understanding and can give it to others? And it's not a simple, you know, well, no, guess I'm doomed. But rather, it's the determination if you say, now, I'm not that person yet, but I need to be, and I want to be. So you say, okay, I'm not very understanding. Then do like Daniel and set your heart to seek understanding. Isn't that what we read about him? He was confused about something and he set his heart to seek understanding. That means grow in being one who would have understanding. Grow in seeing all things with a biblical worldview. Grow in knowing and walking with Christ. This takes constant training on your own and with others. You know, you can practice all you want shooting your own gun, but you need to know how to coordinate and train together so that you're a full fighting force. So in summary, the warnings are these. Suffering will come, but it's for refinement. There will be those who commit apostasy, and there will be those who are wise and take action. Therefore, the exhortations flow right out of them, don't they? Prepare yourself for suffering now. Many of us are procrastinators. This is not the thing you want to procrastinate over. Well, God will just give me what I need in the moment. It's not the best strategy, although it is true. Strengthen yourself against apostasy. Shore up in your life the areas where you know I'm prone to denying Christ. And grow in wisdom. Finally, our fourth point, and it's short. Hold on to hope. Hold on to hope. Remember the continual truth that we've seen throughout this whole book? It's a hopeful book in the midst of a lot of junk. Remember chapter 7? The Son of Man, Jesus, the one who is given all dominion and glory and a kingdom that's everlasting and will never pass away. That's hopeful. He gives the kingdom and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. To whom? No. To his people. No. Furthermore, in chapter 7, all purveyors of evil will be judged and destroyed by God. That's hopeful, that God will deal with the wickedness that we see all around us. And if you're part of the kingdom that he's setting up, you don't need to despair. Despair should be driven away. If you're Christ's child, do not despair, brother or sister. God's relationship to his people hasn't changed. Remember what we've seen in this book? He can give you favor among your persecutors. He answered prayer. He gives boldness when you ask for it. He firms up your faith. He blesses those who trust in Him alone. And He reminds us He's the great and awesome God who keeps steadfast love for His people forever. So when you receive bad news, or you hear of a terrible situation, or you suffer for being a disciple of Christ, don't dwell on the pain or the incomprehensibility of what you just heard about. But turn your eyes back to the one who's unchanging and who holds all these things in His hand. Remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of Romans 8:32 that if God gave His Son for your forgiveness, to show you His love, to make you a part of His family, is there something that He would deny you? Is there something He would withhold that you need? As you walk with Him, remind your heart of these truths. Hope comes through Christ. Despair doesn't. Despair comes when our eyes have slowly been turned away from the Lord and we're staring headlong into our circumstances. And we don't have biblical wisdom to bring, or it's just gone from us. That's when despair comes. If you are not part of the kingdom God is setting up, then the despair you feel is real. But you don't need to remain in your despair. Put your faith in Christ and find the hope that will last through all circumstances into eternity. Friends, receive and think on God's words today. Receive both His exhortations and His warnings. And I leave you with Job 4:4. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees.